I want to ask you, just imagine that you've been waiting so long for a promise to be fulfilled in your life. And just as you got it, it vanished. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to something you've been waiting years and years and years? Is it a person? Is it a business? Is it a something? A promise. You've had a promise over your life. You feel there's a promise. But no sooner you get the promise and it's gone. What are the emotions involved in that? Well, I want to read you an interesting passage of scripture this morning out of Genesis. We're still in Genesis. And 22 verse 1, it's going to come up on the board here. Sometime later, God tested, say tested, Abraham. And he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Now, this is not a kind of verse you want to pull out of one of those little promise boxes. Now, you've got to put this in context that Abraham is out of a pagan background. He's a pagan living in Syria who very clearly and definitely gets a word from God, a very rhema kind of clear, no questions asked kind of command from God. So much so that he even acts on it. I mean, you've got to have heard pretty well if you're going to act on something like this. This is not one to say, oops, maybe I missed it, you know. Because this is not just an impression, you know, you get during worship. This has got to be like audible. And even then, I'm going to go, is there anyone else out there? So somehow, Abraham must have known that he knew that this was God speaking to him. And he responded. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled the donkey, took with him two of the servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up, saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Now, there's two interesting things I want to just point out in preparation. Is, first of all, this is Isaac. This is the son of promise. I mean, this is the son they've been waiting for so long to fulfill the promise of God that they would be a blessing to all nations. This was the promise that they'd waited so long, and in the process even, you know, had an Ishmael. They had another child, you know, that wasn't a child of Sarah, because they thought, if God closes the doors, let's climb through the windows. You know, like often in our lives, you know, we're waiting for something and it doesn't happen our way and we kind of run ahead another. They tried in their own efforts to make this promise come true, and that became a failure, and we all know the result of that. But now we're talking about Isaac, the son of promise. And this is the one that they've been asked, that Abram has been asked to sacrifice. I mean, this is crazy. But I just want to highlight one word there in verse 5. Interesting. He said to the servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Did you notice that? We will come back to you. Let's look in Hebrews 11 verse 17. Abraham is listed as one of the faith characters. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his own son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back again. So this story here that we've just read is about a covenant, probably the most significant covenant before Jesus took up the cup and the bread. This is the most significant covenant of the whole Old Covenant, the two-thirds of your book before you hit Matthew. This covenant that God made with Abraham around bringing a seed through a nation, that God would preserve this nation through giving them a law that would keep them moral enough that they wouldn't go completely haywire like the neighboring nations into all kinds of debauchery and promiscuity. And he gave them one commandment and he said, no other gods before me. No idols, I am your God. And he had to find a covenant partner who would be committed enough, whose heart was so set on Jehovah that he would obey him even to this ridiculous degree. And remember, Abraham came out of a pagan background where child sacrifice was common. But something in his heart said, no, this God that's speaking to me is different. That's why me and the boy are going up and me and the boy are coming back. I don't know how God's going to do this, but I know he's going to do it. So God, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Egypt, Israel, through the wilderness, preserves this nation by giving them a law, giving them the law and the sacraments, because God, in giving them the law, knew they were going to fail. They were guaranteed to fail because of the sinful nature. Jesus hadn't come yet. They still had a sinful nature. They were part of an inferior covenant. But in that state, God gives them sacrifice and offering and a priesthood and the temple and all that stuff so that they could stay in right standing with him. And that was the purpose of that, leading towards when the covenant would be fulfilled in Jesus. But he gives them this first command, no other gods before me. Nothing close, not close second. And we see that much of Israel's history, as we go in this first two-thirds of your book, is rooted in the failure to keep that commandment. That commandment became the single biggest issue. I guess why God put it number one. Because it was only when Jesus came that he fulfilled that commandment perfectly. No man before him had fulfilled it, and no man after him had fulfilled it. Jesus came and fulfilled that commandment to put no other gods and have no other idols before God. The Pharisees of Jesus' time, the religious people, thought they were keeping the commands, and Jesus used strong language to point out the fact that they weren't keeping the commands because they were idolaters in their hearts. And I wonder if Jesus was around today, if he wouldn't have to also use quite strong language to point out to self-righteous people that there's still idols that they keep in their hearts. And I know we started on this a little bit last week, but I just want to recap a little bit. In light of this story of Abraham, the covenant-keeping partner of God, willing to go to the nth degree to honor this covenant, let me ask you, what Isaacs in our life would we be willing or not willing to say, God, you even come before that? And hopefully we're not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' time, who sit here this morning and go, well, that can't be me because it's just Jesus. I know there's no idols in my heart because, you know, I'm just lucky and perfect. And I know that you must be talking about my mother-in-law, but she's not here this morning. So I'll send the CD to her. Now, maybe it's not about our mother-in-law. Maybe it's about us. Maybe it's in our heart. Maybe there's something in your life right now that you're saying, without this thing, I don't know if life would be worth living. I'm sure that was what it was like for Abraham. This is the son of promise. This is the son he'd been waiting for. He must have thought to himself, there's no ways I can go through life without this. See, God had to find a covenant partner because God was going to do what he expected his covenant partner to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. It needed to be a two-way covenant, yeah? Now, we did touch on this a little bit last week, but I know I need to hear this again, so I have to repeat some of it. Because this stubborn part of my unrenewed mind needs reminding. Amen? That it's got to match up to my recreated heart. Unlike David in the Old Covenant, who still had an unregenerate heart, and Abraham and Moses, When you're born again, you receive a new heart, a new nature, a heart that's capable of being totally sacrificial and one-track minded for God to be supreme and to be elevated above every other God. But some of our thinking doesn't always line up with that new heart. So we need to be reminded about these things. How are these idols formed in our life? Well, they come from everyday needs and values that we have. We all have needs and values. They're things that give us our sense of importance, our sense of worth, our sense of happiness. Values are things that are valuable. It's valuable to have a family. It's valuable to have a job. It's valuable to dress smart. It's valuable to eat nice. These things are valuable, and these are all good things. And amongst them, they compete. And for some person, looking good might be more important than someone else eating good. And someone else, the right job might be more important than the right church. And someone else, it might be. We all got these values competing for importance in our life. And also, we've got needs, basic needs. We get hungry, we get thirsty, we get tired. If you're married, you've got other needs. You know? For the married people. And all these needs are natural, biological needs, and these desires and these values. And these are always competing in our life. And in and of themselves, there's physiological needs, there's needs for security, needs for approval, needs for family, needs for self-image, needs for comfort. And they're mostly good until one says, I want to be the boss. And I want to be more important than all the others. So this value of comfort is so powerful, it's going to rise above all the others, and I am going to make sure that nobody encroaches on my comfort space and my privacy and my independence. So just leave me alone. Or that value is going to be what I eat and what I drink. Or that value is going to be any one of my other needs or things of value that begins rising up. And in and of themselves, they're normal, but when they try and gain ascendancy, they become things that we idolize. And that's why the guy that comes and sees his pastor and says, Pastor, my wife is very cross with me. Well, why is your wife very cross with you? Well, she says I'm a liar. Well, why is she saying you're a liar? Well, I lied to her. Oh, maybe that's why she says you're a liar. Okay. What are you lying about? Well, no, I said I worked late last night, but I was at the casino. Oh, okay, so. Now, in the past, we would have just focused in on the dealing with the act, you know? Is have you got a gambling problem, my friend? That's a gambling. Let's bind that spirit of gambling in Jesus' name. Chung, chung, lang, chung, come out. No, but underneath that idol, that underneath that outward behavior, there's something else sitting there. Is it needing to be entertained to death? Is it a fear of financial insecurity? Is it just boredom? Is it? There's something else lurking below that thing, and that thing is rooted to an idol, something you value, or some need that's got out of proportion and starting to devour you. So, you see, even pleasure. Just pleasure. I mean, having fun. Past a friend of mine who works with one of the rugby teams, I won't mention which province, but they won yesterday. He says, amazing thing he finds with some of these, the rugby guys. He says, they train so hard. They work out, they train. It's like they punish their bodies. So that when it's all over, they can go out and party so they just pleasure themselves beyond what is normal. And he couldn't believe that you can punish to pleasure. Punish. And that's how some people live. It's like we punish ourselves in whatever is achieving our value or our goal or whatever it is. And then it's like we just throw it all to the wind. These behaviors can be lusts of eating, drinking, sexual promiscuity, fears, what other people think of us, what that makes us look like, compulsions, spending, gambling, lying, selfishness, me, ma, myself, I. You see, those compulsions and lies and fears are coming out of these things we're trying to protect. Because if ever you try and touch my idol, it's going to raise anger in me. If there's a chance that my idol is going to be taken away, or if I lose my idol, then it's going to produce great guilt and fear to the point of depression and suicide. But if you come close and try and mess with my idol, you're going to see my wrath and my anger, and you might even meet with my fury. Now, once again, I know I'm not speaking to anybody at Highway this morning, because none of us have any idols. But I've got to preach this message because I'm so aware that even in my area of life, you know, ministry can become an idol. Ministry can become an idol of don't touch it. If you touch it, guilt, fear, shame, because anything that you think your meaning and significance is attached to, other than Jesus, you're on thin ice. Anything else where you get your sense of, without that, I won't have happiness in life. Pastor, I know all these things you're saying are true, and I know I've got to put God first, but please don't touch that thing in my life, because without that thing, I'm not going to have any happiness, no meaning, no value, no... You got an idol. I've got an idol. I heard a week or two ago about a pastor friend of mine who's got some condition in the throat, and he's literally, he can't, his voice box is gone. And what I've heard through the grapevine is he said, well, that's not going to stop me preaching the gospel. I've got my hands, and I'm going to be writing books and sending out books and tracts. And you know, when I heard that, something, I'm praying for his healing, and I'm believing for his healing. But something in me said, wow, that man's significance didn't just come from being able to preach. You see, when your significance just comes out of your little ministry, when that ministry gets touched by somebody else, the hackles come out. The fangs bear. But when somebody says, well, that was just one area. My significance comes from God, not from that area of ministry. My value and happiness is not determined on whether I crack the nod and be part of that group, or crack the nod and be part of that ministry, or crack the nod and have that entertainment in my life. My significance comes from God. Then the idol cannot destroy us. But someone whose sole focus is their ministry, or whatever that is for you, that one thing, if all your eggs are in that basket and that basket is tipped upside down, you're finished. Life's not worth living anymore without that one thing. So, Steve, I thought we'd moved on from preaching the law. I've put you into grace now. Now you're back in the commandment. Thou shalt have no gods before me. No, let me help you. I preach the whole Bible. I even preach the Ten Commandments. I just don't preach it like I used to preach it. What do you mean by that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Well, it would have been a thing of, this is the commandment, this is, you've broken it, these are four ways you can try and change your life, try harder, Jesus will forgive you, and just keep trying harder. That's what it would have boiled down to, irrespective of the illustrations, the sad stories, the happy stories, and the jokes. But you see, that's not the gospel. The first thing we have to recognize is that we've all got idols knocking on our door. We've all got idols trying to gain supremacy in our life. We've all got areas where we say, without that, I don't want to live. Touch that, and you're going to see my fury. Don't get involved in that ministry. God gave me that ministry. That's my ministry. Bah, bless God. You touch that, I'll just leave the church. I guess that's how it's going to be. Because our significance can't be connected to what you do and don't do, because that's shaky ground. our significance, value, and happiness is based on what he did on the cross 2,000 years ago when he said, I'm going to show you your significance. I'm going to show you your value. I'm going to show you true, lasting happiness. It's when I say it's finished. Every sin, every guilt, every shame, every ounce of separation is finished. That's declaring significance over your life. And now, so how do we deal with these idols in our life? Not by preaching the law, but by preaching the goodness of the grace of our God through Christ Jesus. Not by preaching, you need another New Year's resolution, but by preaching, Jesus was the only man who kept himself free from any form of idolatry. And when he was on the cross, he substituted there for you and me. But you can guess I'm running ahead of myself this morning. The only antidote to idolatry for you, my brothers and sisters, is a supreme focus on Jesus and what he accomplished for you on the cross. He lived your perfect life. He committed no idolatry. And you have been crucified and buried and raised again. And you're seated in him. And when the Father sees you, he sees a new creation. He sees someone with a new nature. He sees someone with a new heart whose mind just needs to be adjusted through the gospel of truth, a gospel of grace. But when he looks down at you, he sees the righteousness that only his son deserved on earth. He sees the holiness and setting apart of sons and daughters through the blood of Jesus, the better covenant. He sees those who are seated in heavenly places right now, not only in the age to come, but right now you are in the highest rank in the kingdom of God. You are a son and you are a daughter. And when we come into agreement with the gospel that it's all about him and it's all about his praise and it's all about what his grace has done in our lives, let me tell you, your idol doesn't stand a chance. Amen. Alarm went off 2 o'clock this morning. I'm walking around with a flashlight. Powerful flashlight. Very powerful. Miles away. I take that same flashlight, I walk around in the midday sun. Doesn't mean much. I tell you what, your idol, while you try to put it out in your own strength and your own guilt and your own fear, it's like shining a torch in the middle of the night. But when you come into a place of just recognizing his beauty and his splendor and his majesty, and as the gospel of his love penetrates your heart, and as the gospel of grace changes your mind, the daylight sun comes out and the glory of God rises upon you and your idols mean nothing. You see, that's the difference. That's the difference. Oh, I didn't know you. I thought we're out of the law now. I thought we're in grace. I thought we're just in the New Testament. No, we preach every part of the Bible as the one story, but it's very different. Because it's not a message about you. You see, this message is not about you trying to imitate Abraham. This is about Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice. Genesis 22, verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac and his son and took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they both went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order that and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And when Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You see, there in Isaac was the future and the promise. If Isaac had gone, so too would have the promise. But God provided a lamb. This, my friend, is a type pointing straight towards the cross of Jesus Christ, where God said, if Isaac had gone, there would have been no Israel. If there'd been no Israel, there would have been no Jesus. If there was no Jesus, there would have been no Messiah. In the same way, if we got what we deserved, if there hadn't been a ram laid at the altar on our behalf, and we got what we deserved, it would have been a Christless eternity, a godless eternity. But God provided a lamb. And that same covenant, God said, what I've expected of you, I'm going to expect of myself. There's going to be a father and there's going to be a son. And the son's going to walk in obedience, and there's going to be 3 days of separation, loneliness, as we walk up that mountain together with my son saying, I got the wood, I got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? But my word to my son is, we shall return. And the father created the altar on the top of that mountain. Must have been like when God created the trees. In his omniscience and his all-knowing power, he knew that the material from that tree was going to be used to hang up his only begotten son, the Messiah, in fulfillment of this promise. And Abraham took those rocks and he built that altar. Every rock he went and found, he must have been thinking to himself, what is God going to do? What is God going to do? This is my boy. This is my boy. This is my son. This is the one I love. What is God going to do? Every time he put a rock there, every time he put his hand towards that knife and took that knife. But the difference between this picture and the picture of John 3:16 is that Jesus Christ paid the full price that Abraham's covenant pointed to, and that the courts of justice demanded for the sins of the world. One of the most powerful words in the Christian vocabulary is the word substitution. Substitution. Because that's what it was all about. That's what Moriah pointed towards Calvary. Substitution. That's what every time a lamb was brought and sacrificed to purchase the firstborn of that household, it was substitute. In Egypt, when the blood was put on the lintel and the doorposts, as the angel of death came over, substitute. On the cross, at the Last Supper, when Jesus took the bread and took the cup, and he said, this is my body, this is my blood, substitute. Only Jesus could fulfill this law perfectly. In Galatians 3 verse 6, it says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It wasn't the action of Abraham. It wasn't the mountain that made all this. It was his faith. What is his faith? He believed what God would do. That God had made a promise to him through your offspring. So he could say, me and the boy are coming down. And God saw that faith and said, I like that. That's the kind of man I'm looking for. That's the kind of woman I'm looking for. I want to say to you this morning, is your faith in God's word? Is your faith in knowing that the circumstances don't line up? Looks like the promise has been taken away, but my faith is in what God's character and what I believe I've heard, and I'm going to stand firm in this because my God has provided a lamb. His name is Jesus. He is the ultimate substitution, the ultimate sacrifice. And if, oh man, I get so excited about this. Let me read this quickly. Romans 8 verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Romans 8, sorry, I'm moving now. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things, say all things. You see, the remedy to the idol is to get our eyes on what God has provided. When we come under the floodgates of His grace and His love for us and His mercy shown in Christ, when we have a revelation of our transformation that took place when we were born again and God's nature climbed inside of us, my friend, we step into a covenant with God, and now all that is left is for us to walk in faith, to keep walking in faith, that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. How much, if he could do that, these other little things we're facing that we're looking to our idols to satisfy are nothing. These other areas where we're looking to our idols and saying, without you, I don't want to live. Without you, I've got no importance. Without you, I have no significance. Those things mean nothing when we realize God, who did not spare his only son, but gave him up, will also with him give us all things through Christ. Those are blessed to walk in the faith of Abraham, our covenant partner. Let's stand up.